Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening.
I invite you to turn to Genesis this morning, chapter 3. Sunday morning isn't the only time you open your Bible. I'm sure of that. I hope that's true. When you stop and think about it, we have a splendid and remarkable and all the superlative adjectives that you can think of, a privilege to have the Word of God available to us to open and read. It's not merely the Word of men. It was written by men, but the writing was inspired so that the Holy Spirit was directing the writer so that what we have on the page is just what God wants us to have. And it is just a wonderful resource for us. And so when we read this morning, we're reading the Word of God, and over the next half hour, we're going to hear from the Lord. So just may the Lord make this a special time for us. We're focusing, of course, on chapter 15, as I mentioned, but I want to read the context. So I'm going to start reading in chapter 1, of verse 1 of chapter 3 through verse 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we have your book open before us here. Such a dark account, difficult to read, very familiar, and yet the devastation of it. We still live with it every day, all of these generations and generations later. But there's something here that brings hope. Lord, out of this cosmic failure, out of this rebellion of humans, immediately you start speaking words of hope. And those words have to do with this Christmas season. And we come even from this reading with thankful hearts because of you, because of all you have done, because you've taken the initiative for us to reach into our world and to make it possible for us to be won back to relationship with you and for the whole creation to be restored. Thank you for these truths, Lord. Please speak to us now as we consider what you're saying to us here in this text. In Jesus' name, amen. I suspect it will come as no surprise to you when I confess that I'm not much of a street fighter. I just don't have a lot of experience in street fighting. I bring no value to that kind of context. If you need somebody for a street fight, I'm not your man. Certainly not at 65, but not really even in my youth, although I did rescue someone in a street fight one day in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. I had gone to a print shop and left a job at the print shop, and I was walking out of the print shop toward my car when I heard angry shouting. So I stepped around to see what was happening, and here were two young women pounding on a third young woman who was stoned, unable to defend herself. And it wasn't a fair fight, obviously, and I cared enough about injustice to consider how might I be involved in this, what might I do. So as I was standing there trying to collect my thoughts, the two bullies took exception to this witness, and they came after me. They started screaming at me. They started kicking me, trying to injure me. Now, I had been brought up that you don't ever hit a woman. So I didn't hit back. I sort of defended myself a little bit. And just to show you how inexperienced I was, I didn't know that the very vulnerable part of a man like me or a person like me is these glasses. I didn't know to even protect my glasses from harm's way. And one of them snatched my glasses off and flung them on the parking lot and stomped on them, which put me at something of a disadvantage, of course. I wasn't wounded, but I wasn't whole either. So I went back into the print shop and called 911, and somehow these girls found out that the police were on the way, and off they went, and actually led to a little bit of an adventure. The police asked me to stay in case they needed to be identified, but they found them hiding in a closet in an apartment building nearby, and immediately, you know, they say, well, it was her fault, so they knew. So I didn't have to identify anybody. Sometime later, I was called to witness at the trial, and so it was a very interesting experience for me, although in the moment of crisis, more than just a little bit intimidating. But I did have the opportunity, I had the experience, as weak and helpless and inexperienced as I was, and as nearsighted even as I was, to rescue someone who was being threatened by an enemy, actually even attacked by an enemy. And that's a good way to introduce what's happening in this text here in Genesis 3:15, because it speaks of another champion who himself is mortal, wounded even, who will defeat a powerful enemy and rescue the world by the sacrifice of himself. That's what we're reading here in Genesis 3:15. A wounded champion will save the world. As I mentioned, we're starting today a 4-Sunday series of Advent sermons. It's December. It's the Christmas season. We're celebrating the incarnation of God. That is, God becomes incarnate. He takes on flesh. He becomes man. The birth and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the three biggest events in the history of the world. Nothing else that has ever happened to you, nothing else that has ever happened in history can come close to the historical significance and the power of the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus. Everything else is built around these facts: his birth, his death, his resurrection, all within about 33 years of each other, about 2,000 years ago. So we have Christmas and Good Friday and Easter. Wherever the gospel has taken root, those holidays have followed. So this December, we'll look at four Christmas texts, four birth announcements, in fact. Who doesn't get joy from the announcement of a new birth? All of the promise of a new life. And all of that comes from God. Of course, every baby is a gift of God. Every baby is a little reminder of one particular baby, one unique human born for the world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, we read in 1 John. This birth was announced by angels to some common shepherds out on the hillside, outside a little Judean village, basically in the middle of nowhere. After it happened, it was announced. But before that, it was announced in advance at least three times. And today, we're looking at the very first announcement in Genesis, almost at the very beginning of the human story. It's set in an ancient garden. It sounds mythic. It sounds a little bit like a myth when we read it, but it's true. The first humans, placed in this garden, given everything they needed for an ideal life, they are beguiled by the serpent, and they rebel against their creator, and sin enters the world. Sin, that mortal disease, that cancer on the creation, a direct offense to God, a spitting in the face of God. And God must deal with sin. He must judge sin, and he does, beginning right here in Genesis 3, where he pronounces judgment on all three characters in this story, on the serpent, on the woman, on the man. And even as he declares judgment on the serpent, he gives hope to the humans. He says this to the serpent, the deceiver of humans, look in verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first Christmas text in the Bible, the first birth announcement, a wounded champion will save the world. It speaks of original enmity. It speaks of cosmic rescue, of ultimate sacrifice. But here's the outline we're going to follow for this verse 15. It answers three questions that have to do with you. Why do you need a champion? What does he do? How does he do it? This little verse answers all three. It begins by telling us why you need a champion. And the answer is because you have an enemy. You need a champion because you have an enemy. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Enmity, hatred, conflict. We know what that is. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? We see it everywhere, all the time. And it started right here in Genesis 3:15. The original enmity out of which comes every enmity in the history of the world. Why did you fight with your brothers and sisters? Why do couples argue? Why do street gangs and school kids and political foes fight? Why do nations go to war against one another? It's because of the original enmity at the beginning of the world that we read about here. But this enemy is not your sibling. You can't whoop this enemy. No, not on your own. You need a champion. Only a strong champion can defeat this enemy. And I'm here to say to you, beloved, brothers and sisters and friends, this champion, even though he is mortal, even though he is wounded, he is mighty to save. He's bigger. He's stronger. He's better. He's more powerful. He's greater than this enemy. In this verse 15, God is speaking to the serpent. We first met this serpent in verse 1. I just read the backstory. The woman is deceived by the serpent. fooled into thinking, well, maybe God didn't mean what he said. Maybe one bite won't hurt. The man is drawn in, and this couple, the first human couple, rebel against their creator through the influence of the serpent. For the most part, the Bible associates serpents with evil. Jesus said to a group of Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil?" There's a connection in the scripture between evil and serpents, between the serpent and the devil. It works like this. Lucifer, the highest archangel, rebelled against God and fell from heaven. We read in Isaiah 14, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." The fall of Satan. And the Reformers taught that Lucifer, this angel, became the devil, fell from glory, entered Eden, and used the serpent as his tool to deceive the woman into rebelling against God. And God cursed the serpent as a type of the devil, as a representative of the devil, you could say it like that. So what the serpent represents in the physical world, Satan represents in the spiritual world. And we see this connection between the serpent and Satan later in the scripture, including in Revelation 12. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." The serpent in the garden is a type, a representation of the devil. People despise snakes maybe more than any other animal, right? Think about it. And that loathing is a picture of the enmity that God put between the human and the serpent. Satan and his demons are true enemies of God and God's people. Why do you need a champion? Because you have an enemy who is stronger than you. Jesus speaks of him as the ruler of this world. John writes, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." You need a champion. 20 years ago, Valerie and I were in Siberia, in a village in Siberia, walking down to the river in the company of some friends, and we heard some shouting over here, some angry shouting, and we discovered a man was kicking a small woman who was curled up on the ground, helpless to save herself. And my friend Mike led us into the fray. He ran over there and jumped on this guy's back. And I didn't have any choice. Now he's in this. When I come across a situation like that, I stop and think, now what are we going to do? But he was a sort of Matt Dillon, and away he went. And so we got in between this woman and this man, and he took off. And a little bit later, here he comes with three friends, saying, "Now we will fight." And things got kind of interesting for about 45 minutes, a little uneasy, more than a little uneasy. By the end of the time, we were all trembling, scuffling around with these guys, trying to protect this woman. Our brides were back home in the apartment praying. But it ended well, and the woman was delivered. She had an enemy. She needed a champion. God sent her a team of champions. You also have an enemy. You need a champion. God has sent you that champion. He's provided a champion who will defeat your enemy. That's where this verse begins. And then it goes on to answer a second question. What will he do? What does this champion do to deliver you? Look at the middle of the verse after that first part. "He shall bruise your head." He makes a complete defeat. The champion will bruise, your Bible may say crush, the head
of the serpent. He doesn't just step on the tail. He doesn't just smash the ribs. He will crush the head. Now, again, this reads a little bit like a myth, almost like a fairy tale in the sort of genre here, but it's true. And the fact is, God is using a double entendre here, something that can be taken in two ways. He will bruise your head. It's not hard to picture someone stepping on the head of a snake. It's happened lots of times. That's a good way to kill a snake. But remember, the serpent is a type. It represents something. The serpent stands for the devil. And God is promising that one will come, the offspring of the woman, a great grandson, who will defeat the enemy. He will crush your head. What does that mean? There was an early church father named Irenaeus who taught that all of humanity was under the dominion of Satan by virtue of Adam's disobedience. And again, we read in 1 John, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But this text here in Genesis 3 tells us that one will come as a human, offspring of the woman, a human will come to deliver. And the Bible goes on to teach that this one will live all of humanity's experience from birth to death, and then will rise from the grave. And in this way, he will defeat the devil. He himself, this champion, on his last night with his disciples, anticipates this. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." The Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians, "He," that is God, "disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And we read in the letter to the Hebrews, "that he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil. You have a champion who will save the world by destroying the enemy. My favorite Old Testament story pictures this. A young sheep herder comes to a war zone. Two armies are gathered, facing each other. But there's no fighting yet, because the bad guy's army are threatening to use a WMD. A weapon of mass destruction. A great giant. And every day, this giant walks out and screams at God's army, "No need for our armies to fight. Let's just do this mano a mano. Choose a man to fight me. This day I defy the armies of Israel." And it's such an intimidating presence that the story says whenever this guy did this, all of these brave soldiers from God's army would turn and run away. Just like you would. Just like I would. But this young shepherd comes. He has no battle experience. He's short. He's untested. But he sees this. And he says, "This can't be. This guy is blaspheming God." And he goes to the king and says, "I'll take him out." And with a sling and a stone, he runs toward the giant. And he takes him out. And he cuts off his head. He saves the day. He's the champion who defeats the enemy. And he pictures another greater champion who will defeat an even greater enemy. Beloved, you have an enemy. You have a champion. He will defeat your enemy. That leaves just one question, and that is, how does he do it? How does he defeat that enemy? Do you know? It's an unlikely method. He defeats the enemy by his own suffering and death. That's the prediction of Genesis 3:15. "He shall bruise your head," God says to the snake, "and you shall bruise his heel." this champion conquers even as the enemy strikes him. The enemy wounds him. He dies. And by that death and the resurrection that follows, he defeats the enemy. You know what? Only a human can die. It required a human to die in order to defeat this enemy. It's a promise and a prediction here in Genesis 3:15, and we see this prediction at many other places in the Old Testament, including Psalm 22 that begins like this, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then goes on from there to picture something that will happen thousands of, or at least hundreds of years later. Pastor Bart will lead us into that in a few minutes in our communion service. The champion conquers through dying. Pastor Charles Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers, who preached at Metropolitan Tabernacle in London a century or so ago, pointed out that when they scourged and crucified Jesus, when they broke his body and killed him, they thought they had done with his influence. They had dealt with his influence. But here's how Spurgeon puts it. What they actually did was break the alabaster box, and all the blessed drops of infinite mercy poured out to bless the world, to offer salvation to the world. He conquers by his own suffering and dying. That's how he does it. Why do you need a champion? Because you have an enemy. What does he do? He conquers that enemy. How does he do it? By his suffering and death. And if we go back and read in full three verses that I excerpted earlier, we see this. John 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Colossians 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And finally, Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Because someone is born, a baby is born who will become a wounded champion, and by his death and his glorious resurrection, he will defeat the devil. And beloved, by that same death, you can also overcome the devil's attempts to draw you away from God into a path of misery and ruin. Revelation 12, and I heard a loud voice saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by their great strength. They have conquered him by their perfect sanctification. No, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Hallelujah. We don't often get a production out of Hollywood that pictures effectively biblical truths. Occasionally we do, and certainly there was a movie that pictures this truth surprisingly effectively. I don't know if the writer understood this truth from the Bible, but he ended up illustrating it in a very effective way. Maybe you've seen the movie Gladiator. Set in ancient Rome, a corrupt Caesar. He murders his father. He tries to seduce his sister. He threatens her son if she doesn't yield. He knows that she loves the gladiator, the hero, and he decides he wants to kill this gladiator in a public contest, but he could never achieve this. Not in a fair fight, but he's the Caesar. So under the stadium, before they go out on the sand of the arena floor, he slips a knife between the ribs of the gladiator, stabs him there, mortally wounding him in a way that won't bleed much. Nobody can see it up there in the stadium. And now the gladiator with this mortal wound must go out and fight. And the gladiator dies. But not before he's killed the bad guy and rescued the sister and her son from this threat. And at the end of the movie, soundtrack plays, "Now We Are Free." It's a picture of a greater champion who by his own death set us free. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. We see it announced in Genesis. Next week, Pastor Bart's going to show us its announcement in Isaiah. Then we'll go to Matthew and to Luke, and we'll see the wonder each time of what's happened at Christmas. That's what we celebrate. Let's adore him, beloved. Let's honor him with our lives. Let's seek his blessing and come to him in worship and praise. Pastor Bart, please come and lead us in communion.